Friends, would you stand with me as we read the Lord's word this morning? This morning, we are finally getting back to Colossians chapter 1, and I would like to read for us verses 21 through 29. Again, listen now to the Lord's word. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages, past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to the power which mightily works within me. Again, this is the Lord's word. Would you please be seated, friends? And let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Again, our Lord, we thank you for this day and pray that your blessing be upon us as we approach the noon hour. We ask, Father, that you would help us to stay awake, and that you would help this minister be faithful to deliver your word faithfully. And I pray that you would help the children to listen and to understand. I ask that you will have your way with us, that your spirit be present with us to help us now. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We were last in this book 4 months ago. And as I started to prepare this, I said, there's no way they're going to remember anything I said 4 months ago, because there's been so much has taken place. It is easy for us to look at the scriptures, and I wrestle with this. It's easy for us to look at a book like Colossians and say, what does this have to do with real life? What's actually happening in the world right now? Does this book of Colossians actually have anything to address to us? But like all scripture, there is a tremendous relevancy of this little letter to what faces us today in our culture and world. My friends, the scriptures are not dated. You will hear at times people say things like, well, it's the Bible, it's antiquated or irrelevant to the times in which we live. To which I would like to use a good Yiddish word, poppycock. Right? We don't think this way, or we oughtn't think this way. And we hear this all the time. That's what people, of course, label the church, saying it's irrelevant to the culture. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth, because a church that preaches the Bible is completely relevant to the ages in which we live. Listen to this. The Word of God is timeless. It speaks to every generation and culture, from the Australian pygmy to the Zurich elite. And why do we say this? Because the God who breathed it is unfettered by time, and he remains the same forever. Would you agree with this statement? You should agree with this statement. Truth, the truth he has established that overflows from who he is, does not change. And frankly speaking, man does not change either, and has not changed in all these generations. Remember this, Cain murdered his brother. Genesis chapter 4. And what do we hear about on a daily basis that men are doing with their neighbors? They are still engaged and murdering. Drunkenness used to be a problem, right? Drunkenness is still a problem. Why has nothing changed? Because the hearts of men have not changed. The same heresies that went around are going around again. We have all of these things that are taking place. Nothing has changed, and the Word of God is still relevant to us. So that this word from Colossians remains as relevant to us today as it ever has. Again, this letter was written in 60 AD by a prisoner, the prisoner Paul, who was under house arrest in Rome, who was addressing concerns brought to him from Epaphras. Epaphras was the church planter. He was the one who initially the Lord used to start this church. And he brought to Paul, while under house arrest, the strange teachings that were threatening the health of this church. Scholars believe it was some form of Greek-influenced Jewish philosophy. And quoting here, they said, this Greek-influenced Jewish philosophy that viewed Christians as being vulnerable to spiritual forces, and that these forces needed to be placated through veneration, through some sort of asceticism of food and drink, and by honoring certain days prescribed in Old Testament ceremonial laws. In other words, here there were heretics had infiltrated the Colossian church and were saying, Jesus, in effect, Jesus is not quite enough for what you need to do. There are other things you must be doing. And so we must remember and know that Jesus Christ is quite enough. He is alone. He alone is sufficient for all that we need. We don't and can't add to what he has done for the sinner. If there was something we could add to what Jesus Christ, if there was something that was needed that we needed to add to Jesus Christ, what would that mean, friends, about Jesus Christ? He wasn't enough. And yet, there are people who have infiltrated the church who say, yes, Jesus is good, but be careful of that fatal conjunction, but he's not quite enough. And they rob us of the glory. They rob us of the joy, of the rest, of the freedom. And don't think, I'm regularly blasting our neighbors across the street, the Roman Catholics. But Protestants are just as guilty of this sort of thing as well. We are. It's any time we start to go down a path of saying, well, you've got to do this if you want to be a really good Christian. That's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous place to go. The apostle, after expressing his thanks for the Colossian church, and I say these things by way of reminder, after expressing his thankfulness for the Colossian church and expressing how they pray for the church, he goes on to speak about who Jesus Christ is, you see, because this is where heresies always start, with the person and work of Jesus Christ. He speaks of Jesus Christ as the creator over all. He speaks of Jesus Christ as the image of the invisible God. He speaks of Jesus Christ as being the firstborn of all creation, meaning he is supreme. This is a term of preeminence over all creation. He speaks of Jesus Christ as the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead. He speaks of Jesus Christ as being fully God, and that he is the one who is responsible for our being reconciled to God. And then as we come to verses 24 and following, the apostle speaks of his role, his purpose, and why he is here, speaking to them. He's establishing his right and his authority to be able to speak to the church and why they should be listening to him. Imagine this. You've never seen the Apostle Paul. He's never come to your church, and here we are getting letters from him. Why should we listen to him? I don't think it's a stretch of the imagination for people to begin to think, what business does he have telling us anything? Have you ever felt that way? Where does this pastor get off telling me anything that I should have to do or not do? And frankly, I think that's a thought we need to really wrestle with. Where does the pastor get off telling us anything? Who does he think he is? That's a very important question to be asking yourself. In our age of egalitarianism, and I've heard this said about others, well, I have access to Google. I know what's right. I know what I should be doing. Well, there's 100,000 ministers I can Google, and they all tell us something different. And then the obvious answer outcome is this. Well, no one could really know anything, can they? Because they're all saying different things. Is that true? Of course we can know things. truth is absolute. Just because it's on Google, just because a minister said it, doesn't make it true. So you can understand why Paul, as he's addressing them, is establishing why these believers in Colossae should be listening to him. What right does he have to speak? Remember, they've never met him. So he is writing to them while under house arrest. And no doubt the false teachers don't want the Colossian Christians listening to a guy like Paul. You can't listen to that guy, honestly. He's cutting in on our business. You see, that's an ongoing problem too in the church. Charlatans who use the church to line their pockets. It's always a problem. So 4 months ago, we began looking at why the church should listen to what the Apostle Paul was writing to them. Briefly, remember this, he is one who has suffered for the church. He has suffered for Christ. I want to turn back to 2 Corinthians 11 and listen to this litany of how the Apostle Paul had suffered. I'm in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. He writes, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." He has suffered as a faithful servant of the Lord. And he does his share, he says, on behalf of the body in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, meaning that Paul was suffering because of Christ. The blows intended by the enemies of Christ, intended for Christ, fall upon his followers. Paul says, "This is what I've undergone for the sake of the church. This is what I undergo for the sake of being a servant of Christ." Let me ask you this. What false teachers do you know suffer like this? They buy their airplanes and they live in their mansions and they've got the money coming in. They wear the finest suits, have the best dentists, right? They've got all of these things. Where's the suffering? If I were a charlatan, it would be easy street, and when the going got tough, I would run. Paul doesn't run. Would a false teacher endure all of this? Furthermore, not only the suffering which speaks of his authenticity, but the fact that he was made a minister of the church. He received, he says, a stewardship from God. It was bestowed on him for their benefit. In Acts chapter 9, which we won't turn to, but in Acts chapter 9, what was Paul doing, Saul of Tarsus doing, when God got a hold of him? He was actually persecuting the church. He was persecuting the church. And here he says, I received a stewardship from God, again bestowed upon him for their benefit, the goal being that he might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Again, given a duty from God to make the word of God everywhere known, acknowledged, and embraced, that is, to proclaim Christ in all his glorious fullness to everyone. That's what Paul says. This is my job. This means even in Colossae, a church unknown to him personally, that they did not know him personally, and yet I was given so that I might preach the gospel, that I might proclaim the word of God to you. So what was the word he made known? And that's where we are today. Here Paul will enlarge upon the message that he preached. He preached this mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations. Again, listen to what he says. And it's a long sentence and it's a little bit convoluted, so stay with me. This is what he writes in verses 26 and 27. That is, The mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He speaks of this word mystery. What he preached has been in past ages and generations considered a mystery. The word is mysterion, or mystery. One commentator said this: this word, mystery, was a popular pagan religious term used in the mystery religions to refer to secret information available only to an exclusive group of people, usually for a fee. It's kind of like when you go to the Christian, I use that word lightly, Christian bookstore, and you find a book that says The Secret. And the idea is you buy the book, The Secret, you pay your money, and you're enlightened to what's secretive. Right? It's that kind of thing. It's this modern day kind of Gnosticism where a few people really are in the know. They really know. Yeah, it's deep. They never come to the bottom of anything. They never say absolutely anything. You press on them for the truth, and you never get anything except a word salad, a dancing around the mulberry bush. But you never come to any kind of true, absolute knowledge that you could say, this is what this means, and this is how we're supposed to live in light of it. These people, they use words and they use concepts, but they never say anything, actually. And yet, oh, and people go, oh, he's so deep. Oh, it's just so real. Raw. And it's sickening. And it's like a cancer on the soul. That's how the word was used. Here, Paul speaks of mystery in a very different sense. We've mentioned this before, that here and in other places, when the word mystery is used, it means that which is unknown and impossible to know except by revelation. My wife and I will enjoy a good murder mystery. Sometimes we default to the Columbos, right? And it's always it's an interesting genre, right? The detective comes, the lieutenant comes up, and he notices that the water on the outside of the pool on the pool deck is non-chlorinated, while the pool water is chlorinated, which means somebody was here and made, and Columbo is just sharp enough where he can taste that water and go, oh, this isn't chlorinated water. What's this water doing here? That shouldn't be that. That's not pool water. And so that's the way we think of mystery. It's a very shrewd bloke who discovers there's pipe ashes in the ashtray, and nobody he knows smokes a pipe. And so these sorts of things, and this is the way we tend to think of mystery, but the biblical sense, the sense in which Paul is using it, is saying you can't know this mystery. This mystery, God's not dropping little hints along the way. Oh, I'm going to figure this out. No, he says, you're not going to figure it out unless God makes it open to you, unless God himself reveals the answer to you. This message was not a secret, a hidden message that a few would get, that others could buy for the right price. Rather, what he preached, what Paul preached, the message he brought and proclaimed was one that for ages and generations was unknown but would be revealed, and that he, Paul, proclaimed. It was then manifested. It was shown. Here he says again, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles. This mystery has been made known, has been made actual, has become realized. We have spent a number of weeks in Acts on Sunday evening looking at chapters 9 through 11, from the conversion of Saul to the reception of Gentiles in the church. And we made this statement often. While the church was a predominantly Jewish thing, made up almost exclusively of Jews, it was never intended by the Lord to be exclusively a Jewish thing. I want to say that again, because in our culture, and in the Christian church, we have been so influenced by such major publishing houses and major seminaries to think that the Jews are this special group of people and that they're the real important people to God. And then there's the rest of us. That's not the way the scriptures speak of Jews and Gentiles. Again, the church was a predominantly Jewish thing, this is true, made up of almost exclusively of Jews, and yet it was never intended by the Lord to be exclusively a Jewish thing. This is important. Consider Galatians 3:8. The scripture foreseeing, and when it says the scripture, he is referring to the Old Testament. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. There were Gentiles reached in the Old Testament, Rahab, Ruth, Caleb, Naaman, the Ninevites. These were all believers. The mystery that Paul speaks about was not so much that it would happen that the Gentiles would be brought to faith at some point. The mysterious part is, when would they be brought? One commentator said this, that God made known his purpose to the prophets of old, but withheld from the prophets one vital piece of information, without which the prophetic word remained a mystery, namely, the time when his purpose would be fulfilled. It was time. It was time. The time was made known regarding Paul. Remember, God said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. And in Acts chapter 10, we read this, if you would turn over there, Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 48. Listen to, as Peter begins to preach to the Gentiles, he says this, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the things which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day, granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And listen, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. My friends, this is what the Lord has done for us. This is what the Lord did for these Colossian people, these Gentiles. What is the mystery, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? Here it is, friends. Ready? I told you that these false teachers, right, they can never come to anything. Listen, this is the mystery right here. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This should cause you to geek out. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Almighty Creator, the one who makes the invisible God visible, the one who is preeminent over all things. I mean, we all expect him to take up residence with the Jews. But the Gentiles? Are you kidding me? And this is what Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul and Epaphras proclaimed the gospel among the Gentiles that they who once were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, have now in Christ Jesus been brought near by the blood of Christ. That Christ dwells in you, Gentile believer. The time is now. You who once were far away and distant, who were lost and dead in sin, the time has come. The word was preached. You believe the word, the truth concerning Christ Jesus, and he has come to be with you, Jesus Christ being the hope of glory. That's the mystery that was once hidden and that now has been manifested, has been shown to the church. This is the message that Paul preaches. This is the message that they need to hear. This is the message that goes contrary to the false teachers who had come into the church. This hope of glory that we speak about, friends, we mentioned this again earlier. Hope is not hard wishing. It is not hard wishing. Oh, I hope I get a pony. Rather, hope is a solid basis. It's something upon which you can count. As I was thinking about this, if you've ever tried to sleep at night and your mind is tormented and you know it's too early in the morning to get up and something is troubling you fearfully, or you're tormented by your dreams and you just say, I can't wait for the sun to come up so I can just get out of bed and move around and get on with my day. The person who is in this position confidently expects, and rightfully so, to see the rising of the sun. It's more than a mere wish, the way we use the word. The hope is a solid basis. So we, friends, because of God's amazing grace, have this kind of hope. As surely as the sun will rise tomorrow morning, so the Christian has this hope of glory. Again, we're not wishing for it to happen. It's going to happen. And we count upon this to occur. Because Christ lives and reigns supreme over all, we will rise again from the dead. We will conquer the grave and will be with him in the new heavens and earth. So we understand, Christian, it is not a maybe or a risky gamble, a 51% chance of maybe yes against a 49% chance of maybe no. And therefore, there is no sweetening the deal to make the Lord love you more. There is no necessary need to abstain from foods, from making yourself suffer to ensure you get to glory, to get to heaven. My friends, Jesus Christ has done it, period. He has done it. By his grace and righteousness, the believer will be with him forever. Now, what is it that is the truest hope? What is it that's the best help, the surest way to bless any man, woman, or child? And this is where I go. This is really important for us to listen. So I'd really like you to wake up right now. You've had your 5 minutes. What is it that's going to help this nation more than anything? The Lord. The Lord. As our brother John so eloquently taught Sunday school this morning, reminds us that our Constitution is only good for a moral and religious or a Christian people. And it is wholly inadequate for any other. What is it that's going to make for Christian politicians? What is it that's going to make for people who fear God enough to say, I will not vote for myself another raise. I will not vote for policy that ends up serving me and not my constituents. You want to know what that hope is? And that you hold in your hand and that I preach from this pulpit, it's Jesus Christ. I don't care how moral a person says they are. If they have no fear of the Lord, if they are not indwelt by his Spirit, they're like a ship that's tossed about upon the waves. They get into that cesspool and they start to think that this cesspool actually smells like a rose garden. What is it that's going to be the best help, the truest help? It is to preach Jesus Christ. It is to proclaim him and not let him be pushed aside to the fringes, to have Jesus Christ be sidelined with deeds and superstitious practices. Listen to what Paul says. Stay with me here. Verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. He preached Jesus Christ. Again, one commentator said this: this Christ, whose life flows in all his people, is the one whom the apostle and his associates proclaim. He is the sum and substance of their message, whether in the saving news which they announce in the world to bring men and women to faith, or in teaching which they impart to those who have believed. Their proclamation took the form of admonition and teaching. When someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they have only just begun to know him. This is where I feel like we've imported Donald Trump's The Art of the Deal into the church. For we approach Christianity and we approach the church like it's just make a sale. Make a profession of faith. Lead someone in the sinner's prayer, and then done and on to the next person. It's not the case. Again, when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they have only just begun to know him. They know, hopefully, that he is the Son of God, very God of very God, that he took upon himself human flesh, a reasonable soul, that he lived righteously and fulfilled the law of God, that he was rejected, beaten, and suffered terribly on the cross, that he suffered rejection from the Father, that he endured death, was buried, but was resurrected on the third day, and that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Hopefully, you see. But if that's all you know, you got a lot more to learn. And that's where Christians, oftentimes, we say, well, it's good enough. Now I need to get on with the more important things in life. I've got my soul life tidied up, and it's neatly packaged, and now I'll go on to more important things. Friends, if that's your attitude, you've completely got it upside down. You tie up your will. You tie up your mess in your garage. You organize it, and then you move on. You never move on from the things of the Lord. You don't. You never stop growing. You shouldn't. You should never stop and say, I've got enough knowledge now. Our Westminster Standards, a wonderful, best Sunday school tool ever produced in the history of the church. It's a Sunday school tool. It's Christianity 101. It's not the master's thesis. It's what we teach our children. And they're supposed to grow even beyond that. And we treat it as though it's the sum of all knowledge to be gotten. These are good and necessary things for us to know about the Lord, but is this it? Is there nothing else to learn in becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ? Paul's goal with the Gentiles was that they may present every man complete in Christ. This word complete means to be full grown, to be an adult of full age, to be mature, or to be perfect. Paul and his associates were interested in seeing every man, that is woman, man and woman, to see them mature in the Lord. My friends, this is the goal. It is not for us just to know Jesus, but for everyone, every man. And notice it's used here three times, to be made complete in Christ, that is to be transformed into his likeness. Stay with me. Again, this word complete or perfect, again, was employed by the mystery religions and the Gnostics to describe those who had become possessors of the secrets or knowledge boasted of by the particular religion. Here Paul says it is their goal in proclaiming Christ through admonition and teaching with all wisdom to present everyone, not just a select few, but to present everyone of the Lord's people, not just a few, complete and mature. What does this mean? It means that everyone is supposed to grow in the Lord. It is the goal of the church. It is the goal, should be the goal of ministers and elders, to see every one of us not staying like little children in the back of the sanctuary, but of everyone becoming mature in the Lord. That is, that we would less and less look like the sinners we were saved out of, and to make us more and more looking like Jesus Christ. With the Lord being the sum and substance of the message that they were given, they were admonished, they were warned, they were stimulated, they were encouraged, and they were taught. One thing they were not, and that is left to be merely babies in the faith. And I can't begin to stress enough the importance of sitting under the Word of God, of making use of the means of grace, of word and prayer and sacraments, and to grow into mature Christians. My friends, this is the goal. I need to say this, that we need to mature as the Lord's people. There is a lot of maturity in this room, but none of us, including yours truly, has not arrived. And I want you to notice this with the Apostle Paul. He says, we've made known to you the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a wonderful thing. But notice what he says. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. It is preaching that the Lord primarily uses to grow the church. What I find sad, and it's an American phenomena, maybe, but we think that the church is expendable and I don't need it. We have attitudes of, well, I can get a series off the internet, or I don't need church and I don't need pastors or preaching. Listen, I'm not up here tooting my horn. I'm not. I could say, just like the apostle, I wasn't looking for this. As I recall, as a four-year-old, I didn't want to be a preacher. My mother asked me that specifically. Maybe you'll be a minister. I said, I don't want to be a minister. I want to do something cool. Like work a garbage truck. You're right, the hydraulics. I actually said that. I was four. But so I didn't choose it. It chose me. I don't know how else to say it. I wasn't looking for it. I'm not in it for money. I'm not in it for prestige. I'm in it because the Lord said, you've got to do this, and I need to do it. There's nothing else. I think I could flip burgers. I could probably make a pretty decent sandwich, but the Lord hasn't called me to do any of those things. He's called me to preach. This needs to be my goal, to see you become complete. But you see, we have this obstacle now in our culture, which says, I don't need pastors or preaching. I don't even need the church. I can go do what I want, and I'm okay. I want to say, no, you're not. And even the Apostle Paul would say, of course you need preaching. Of course you need pastors. We looked at this in Acts chapter 11, when the church was a fledgling church in Antioch, which we looked at last week, the last couple of weeks. What did the Jewish church in Jerusalem do with that Gentile group of people? We love you enough to send you our best. We're sending you Barnabas, the son of encouragement, so that you might become grounded in the things of the Lord, so that you will look less and less like godless Gentiles and start to look more and more like godly followers of Jesus Christ. And we are told that they were first called there in Antioch Christians, followers of the Christ. That didn't happen apart from the gifts that the Lord gives. The Lord gives gifts. He gave gifts to Paul. Paul says, I'm here. I've preached the word, and I will continue to proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Friends, without sounding like tooting my horn, you need me. Or at least you need the gifts that the Lord has given me. And I don't say that I have the gifts. That's not me claiming it for myself. That's the body of Christ in five different presbyteries telling me, we think you have gifts to preach. I would be very happy to slink off into my garage and work on little projects my whole life. Except I wouldn't be happy because I would be disobeying the Lord. So, that being said, my friends, we need the gifts that the pastor brings. We need the gifts that teachers bring, that those who exhort bring. We need those gifts. You need those gifts. You can't find those gifts in the mountains unless the whole church goes up into the mountains. You don't find those gifts on a golf course. You don't find them in the Epic Times. You don't find them on Fox News. You certainly don't find them on the other major networks. You don't find them there on Sunday morning apart from the Lord and the gathering of his people. The preaching of the word is necessary for the growth of your souls. Why do some of you stay stuck in your sin? It might have something to do with your neglect of the means of grace. And I know that this session has talked often. Why don't more people come to Sunday school? Why don't more people come on Sunday nights? You feeling guilty? Probably should a little bit. Because most of you are not kept away by providential things that you can't occur. Certainly understand those who live an hour out and there's not enough hours in the day to make it work. But we stream most Sundays. You need to make use of these things. And to hear these conservatives talk as though, well, we have enough of God, and now let's get on to the important things of politics. Like, well, you got this upside down. You don't have your priorities straight. You don't know what's up. Because for you, it's all about convenience and getting what you want. And as long as you can beat out the Democrats, you're happy. I'm telling you, it's not enough. There must be a centrality of a coming back to the Word of God. I keep saying it, and I keep saying it, and I keep saying it. I say it in public, I say it in private. You must come to church, you must sit under the Word of God. You will not grow apart from the Word of God. Don't be surprised when you don't see growth. And let me say something about that growth. It's not exciting. Do you remember how exciting it was when you were growing up? The growing pains in your legs? You stand next to the door jamb where the mark was. How much have I grown today, Mom? She goes, not a whole lot. Growth is slow and it's painstaking. Don't give it a week or two. Give it a decade or two. And you will see growth as you continually sit under the Word of God. And the Word of God, you are admonished in it, you're taught it, and eventually you start seeing your sin, and you start repenting of things, and you start growing, and you find that your attitudes are morphed from what you used to be to what they should be now. And this is what Paul is talking about. Why do we need you, Paul? What business do you have talking to us? I'll tell you. Number one, I've suffered for the church. I've been called to this, and I have proclaimed faithfully Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. And I will continue to preach, to admonish, and to instruct so that I might see you ready for the day when Jesus Christ cracks the sky and comes back on the clouds in glory, and you will not be ashamed on that day. Friends, you can't buy a healthy Christianity. You don't purchase it and then move on to more important things. It's a daily, weekly discipline of sitting under the Word and letting it wash over you, repenting of sin and continuing to pursue the Lord. And listen to what he says. He says, for this purpose he's labored. Verse 29, and we're finishing here. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Again, given a stewardship, a job to preach this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and to see these people mature in Christ. And this is what Paul, the apostle, gave his efforts to. His labors were poured out to this, whether it was in public or private, or even writing letters from house imprisonment. His concern was to see these Colossians who have begun well, he wants to see them finish well. and remain faithful and confident in Christ alone. That's the goal. That's the goal for this congregation. It must be the goal for every church. This is not a negotiable thing. This is not a Phil thing that he just thought up on a whim. This is in the scriptures of how we ought to behave as a church and the attitudes we ought to have and why we ought to be listening carefully and praying often for your pastor and elders who teach, so that we are faithful to bring the Lord's word to bear upon your life, so that together we grow and stay true to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you again for your great faithfulness to us. I thank you for this congregation and for the many exhortations they endure from this pulpit. I pray, Lord, that we would not grow weary of these things, but see them as necessary and good reminders for us all. Forgive us, Father, when again we become more American than we are Christian, and we say to ourselves, I don't need the church. I don't need these gifts. We know, Lord, that we don't grow when we don't sit under your word. So we pray that your blessing be upon this word that is preached today, but also, Father, upon the word that is preached tonight and the word that is read throughout the week. We pray that you would hold your people close to you, and that they would not be taken in by empty philosophies that would gut the soul and lead a person astray to hell. We again give this to you now and pray your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.